climax. In John's gospel, it goes even farther than that. It's not just the crucifixion. It is, without a doubt, the resurrection and the resurrection conversations that take place. Especially, I love the one where Jesus comes and meets Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is certain, absolutely certain, that the soldiers have stolen the body of Jesus. Now, all she wants, just tell me where the body is so I can go get him and pay honor to him. Oh, you want to pay honor to a dead body? Let me tell you the story of the resurrection, where Jesus comes, listen to these words, and she doesn't recognize him because she thinks he is the gardener. Which direction is that pointing? Is that pointing towards heaven, or is that pointing back to Eden? Because the role, again, this is our role as human beings. Adam is to be the gardener and to care for the garden. That is new creation language, gospel language, so vast in scope. That's, she is so close. See, she thinks he is the gardener. He just happens to be the king gardener, but he is the gardener. And then he says one word to her. Mary. Would it be okay to say in the gospel, God knows your name? That's the gospel I want. Father, I dare say we have been talking about you this week. In every message, every teaching, every service, every tear at an altar, we have been talking about you. But simultaneously, since you are everywhere at the same time, we have also been talking with you. So we do ask this morning that we would continue that conversation with you as we don't just define, but we live into the gospel that you are revealing. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. So, this is now the climax of the gospel according to Mark. Don't forget, Matthew's is different. Matthew's is the Great Commission. Luke's is a little bit different. Luke's is actually the ascension of Jesus, going to the right hand of the Father and asking us to continue the ongoing blessing that he has begun. In other words, Jesus starts the blessing. He calls the disciples out to the area on a mountain just outside of Jerusalem. And as he is blessing them, he is being taken up into heaven. So Jesus gives the first two blessings, and then the disciples go back to the temple and are, now your text will probably say, and they were praising God. But it's the exact same word of what Jesus is doing. They go back and they continue the ongoing blessing of the world with what Jesus taught them to do. That's gospel. So, this is now Mark's gospel. Fred, I'm going to need your help again, I think. It's not locked and loaded here. There we go. So can I quickly give you kind of a summary? These are all the things that we've been covering in the last several days. When we define the term gospel, the biblical term gospel, our triune God reigns. That's the gospel. We have a king. Not now, I'll say at the end, not just a savior. We do have a savior, but we also have a ruling king. And he holds all authority. But the second part of the gospel is that we receive his delegated authority. He is ruling from heaven and asking us to continue this ongoing reign of the kingdom of God here on earth with us doing that. This is the way the triune God has ordered creation and recreation, with our participation as ruling with him. I'm going to make a guess. I bet none of you had that in mind when you were thinking about gospel. At best, you might think, I'll tell a story how Jesus died for your sins. But he's doing more than just forgiving your sins. He is raising you to recreation life and giving you a function in that kingdom, and that function is to rule the way he would rule. Secondly, the Lord is sovereign, no doubt, but he puts his name, his reputation, his honor and glory on the line by integrating us into that story. You got that? He is putting his reputation on the line by delegating to us his authority. Wow. And the way we honor him is to glorify him by giving back precisely what he's given to us. We function on earth just like him. There's a gospel problem. We have abandoned our faith and our loyalty to other gods. That's what we've done. Now, you might not think of yourself as an idol worshiper. I beg to differ. You are. Anytime you turn your allegiance away from the kingdom of God to the kingdom of Caesar, Satan, whatever, you are worshiping a false god. Got quiet, didn't it? So the problem is not, well, the problem is you're a sinner. But even more so, the problem is you are an idol worshiper. And what God wants to do is to take that idolatry out of you and put his image back in. Because as it says there, here's the dilemma. When you're an idol worshiper, you value what the idol values. You become what you worship. That is a problem. That's what God wants to take out of you. He doesn't just want to have you help you manage your sin. That's not what he wants to do. He wants to make you just like him. And if you'd like to follow half a gospel, that's your option. It's just not a wise one. Because what you're not doing is saying yes to the robust nature of the gospel that God's placing before you. So we are being shaped into the image of whatever we worship, therefore sin. And as you're reading through Romans 6 and 7, you're going to hear the word sin used in the singular, not the plural. Not the sins, I'm going to say the little sins that we do, but the big S, sin nature that dominates your life. That is precisely what Jesus wants. Would it be okay if I quoted you a passage that you probably know very well from the book of 1 John? And in case you wondered, Angie knows that Mark is one of my favorite gospels. There are three others, and they're all my favorites. It's kind of like your children. Whichever one I'm teaching, that's my favorite gospel. So yesterday, or day before yesterday, it was Luke. I loved Luke. Before that, it was Matthew. But if you ask John Wesley, what is your favorite book of the Bible? He would say 1 John. It is, if you will, the love letter. 1 John 1:9. Bet you have this memorized. This is the first time I've said this. It's not y'all. We often say, if I confess my sins. It isn't if I. If you, plural, confess your sin, if you all agree, that's what the word confession means. It means to agree with God on my life situation. That's what confession is. If you confess your sins, can you say it with me? He is faithful and just to keep on going, and to half a gospel is just asking Jesus to forgive your sins. Could I say that again? Half a gospel is asking him that he will forgive your sins. Can I give you the word for sin? Could you squeeze your hand real tight? Squeeze your hand real tight. I got a little cut on my finger, so it's not squeezing too well, but squeeze your hand real tight. That's sin. I mean, it will exhaust you to hang on to it. This is the word forgive, release. That's what it means. Sin releases to have a grip on your... That's freedom, isn't it? I preached a sermon in a church and I gave everybody a half dollar. Now, I know a couple of them just by coincidence. If you know, there are some half dollars that are real silver. They were looking for those. But I said, I'm going to be preaching, and it was a 20-minute sermon. I'm going to be preaching, and for 20 minutes, I want you to grip onto that half dollar. And if you keep it tight in your hand, at the end of service, it's yours. I got them all back because their hands were too exhausted from hanging on to them. If you, plural, y'all, if y'all confess your sins. Now, do you think of confession and forgiveness as being mechanical? I mean, if you confess, if you come to this altar as it was lined last night, if you just come and confess your sins, is forgiveness automatic? Would you allow me to say, it's not. Salvation is not a machine that you put something in and you get something out. And 1 John is telling you this. This is the way he's written the verse. If you confess your sin, boom, he is faithful and just. In other words, you hand your sins to Jesus. And here is your word. You sound like blind Bartimaeus in Mark's gospel. Son of David, have mercy on me. That's the gospel. I hand my sins over to the one that is faithful and just. Now, can I do a Greek word study with you? The word for just and the word for righteousness is the same word in Greek. We have different words that we use in English. He, being Jesus, is faithful and righteous. Faithful and righteous. Faithful and righteous. In other words, I'm giving my sins to him, and I'm saying, please take these and handle them according to your character and your nature. I deserve death. But I'm giving my sins to you and asking you to handle them like they're faithful and just. And his response is this. He will release you of your sins. Half a gospel. Second half of the gospel. And he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Did you hear how I changed the words to make sure that they're in agreement? Jesus is faithful and righteous. And what he wants to do is take everything out of you that is not righteous. He wants to take everything out of you that is not him. He wants to remove the idol worshiping and put his image in you. That's the gospel. Not just forgiveness of sins, but so much more. He wants to make you just like him. John Wesley loved that book because that is his definition of love. We become like Jesus. Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 25. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. We missed it. We're a little bit late, aren't we? The significance of 9 o'clock. In most of the Gospel of Mark, it goes at breakneck speed. The first 10 chapters of the Gospel of Mark are 38 months in the life of Jesus. 38 months. And from chapter 11 through chapter 16, it's 1 week. That's why I say the Gospel of Mark is a long, extended introduction. The first 38 months, first 38 months, and then the last week. Mark says, I want you to focus on that. And when you come to the last couple of days of Jesus, it's not just day by day, it's hour by hour by hour. 9 o'clock in the morning, is when the chief priests go into the temple and open the temple doors and go in for the morning sacrifice. The very time when the Jews were making a sacrifice to Yahweh, Yahweh himself, in the form of the Son, was making a sacrifice. Don't think this is by coincidence. This is by absolute design. God is sovereign. Jesus is the sacrifice that will cleanse you. The Old Testament promised us we could be forgiven of sins. But here's the problem. You keep going back to the temple, and the priest keeps saying you are forgiven, but you know you're the same sinner. You're not different. You're just forgiven. Jesus says, I got an answer to that problem. And it comes in a perfect sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice, not just blameless externally, no marks on the lamb or the sheep or the bull, but internally, not a single mark on him. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him, and the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews," and nothing could be more true. They did that to mock him. But it was true. And they killed him anyway, because if he is king, we must obey. We don't like what he's teaching. He's taking power away from the Jewish leaders and giving them back to God where they belong. Taking the powers away from the world of Caesar and giving them back to the throne. That's what Jesus is all about. And I will tell you, the only unifying factor in the Gospel of Mark, you'll find groups named, and I highly encourage you to study these names. The Herodians, for example. In Mark chapter 3, we find this line, "And the Pharisees and the Herodians conspired against him to put him to death." The Pharisees loved the law. The Herodians loved Caesar. They actually agreed on something. That would be like, could you imagine? Newsflash. The Democrats and the Republicans actually agree on something. The only agreement between the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, the only thing they agree on, Jesus must die. Because he has come to destroy the power source of Caesar, of the empire, of Satan. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And I mentioned yesterday that there's a request made by James and John. I love it in Matthew's gospel. As Matthew's telling a story, it's really James and John's mother that comes to Jesus and says, when you come into your place of glory, can one of my boys sit on your right and one of my boys sit on your left? That's what she asked, and that's what James and John ask in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus says to them, you do not know what you are asking, because my place of glory is a cross, not the throne of David in Jerusalem. Watch what you ask for, because God just might give it to you. Those who passed by hurled insults at him and were shaking their head. Could I tell you that phrase, shaking your head, if you were a good Jew in the first century, you would have had predominantly the book of Psalms memorized, because it is the prayer book of the church. It's kind of like, so Mark, as you begin leading singing, aren't you surprised that people don't have to see the words on the screen? People don't have to look at the songbook? Sometimes people hold the songbook, but they don't ever look at it because they already know the words. If you were a bad Jew in the first century, you would have the book of Psalms memorized. This is a quotation directly out of Psalm 22. Now, kind of keep that in your mind, Psalm 22. Now, most of us, if I gave you a test, a familiarity test, what psalm are you the most familiar with? Could you tell me? 23rd. Now, here's kind of a, just a, I'm just going to kind of wink at you. It's not a bad thing. I'm just going to kind of wink. The New Testament never quotes the 23rd Psalm. It's our favorite. It's just not the early church's favorite. You want to know what the early church's favorite was? I'll tell you. There are two of them, or three of them. Psalm 2, it's the royal psalm. You are my beloved son. That's the favorite. Second favorite is Psalm 110 that begins this way. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai. That's the second. The third most favorite is Psalm 22. And you know the opening line to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? I can't, nobody in this room says, Psalm 22 is my favorite. I like being abandoned by God. This is wonderful. Let me quote it every day. It is the early church's way of saying, this is the way to understand who Jesus is and the meaning of his death, by understanding how it actually fulfills all Scripture. Shaking their heads, Psalm 22, and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. I don't think that's ever been on Jesus' agenda. He's never been on, if you will, self-salvation. He is always other-focused. In the same way, now, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him, mocked Jesus, to themselves. Boy, you can just see a group of people standing around close proximity to the cross and just kind of talking to each other, talking about, well, we did it. We set our sights on this, and we did it. We accomplished what we needed to do to keep our power base. Could I tell you, I've seen that in the church, where people gather together, can I use this word, conspire together to keep their power base rather than letting our God reign. If you ever get tempted to manipulate things in a situation to get your way, the next initial response should be a confession. Because I'm trying to reign rather than letting God reign. Here's what the chief priests and the teachers of the law said. He saved others. At least they got that part right. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, listen to these words. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, I mean, they know who he is. They don't care. He must die for us to have our continued way of life. Can I say that again? He must die so we can keep our continued way of life. Do you really want that? Or do you want his way of life? Let this the King of Israel come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. You hear those words? Those words to Jesus are a temptation. Now, I'm going to ask you, can I ask a theological question? Here it is. Is there anything impossible for God? A couple of you are pretty convinced that. Is there anything impossible for God? Now, could I give you one caveat? It is impossible for God to act in opposition to his character and nature. So, what I'm hearing you say, as this man says, you come down from this cross, then I'll believe in you. You know what I think? This is the best miracle in the Bible. Now, it's not the one you've ever seen, or it's not the one you've ever asked for. But here's the miracle. Jesus is nailed to a cross with spikes. He may have had his wrist tied on there as well to keep the flesh from ripping off. We just don't know precisely the mechanism used to crucify him. We know his wrists are and his feet are nailed into the cross. And actually, if you go to Israel, you can actually see a heel bone of a slave that has a spike in it. We know how they crucified people. And the chief priest says, come down now from the cross, then I'll believe. Jesus could have popped those spikes off, kicked the spike out of it, and jumped down. That would have been impressive, wouldn't it? The greatest miracle in the Bible is the one not done. He stays on the cross because we need to have that king die so the king in us will die and we will be resurrected with a new king. Does that logic make sense? The greatest miracle in the Bible is the one not done. So how might that apply to us? God can do anything. But what if he actually uses suffering to redeem the world? Maybe, if we are his children to reflect him to a broken world, maybe he will use suffering in, well, can I take the maybe out? He will use suffering for his glory. We often say, oh, God, if you'd only do this, then I will follow you. No, you won't. No, you won't. Only the power of the Spirit transforms a soul. Not just a miracle. He can do anything. But maybe the greatest display of glory is you being obedient to hardship. I had had this written in my notes from when I was here 4 years ago. So if you've already heard this, maybe you've forgotten it since I said it. One of the most impactful sermons I've heard. Now, a lot of sermons impact my head. Angie helps me to know that my heart needs to be strangely warmed as well. I was listening to a friend of mine. His name is Bud Bentz. And this is, we were just talking about him the other day. Bud preached this sermon. And the sermon was whether or not it's possible for God to have resurrected Jesus and healed the wounds. Possible? Do you think God could have resurrected Jesus without the wounds, totally healed? He could have, but he didn't. The wounds were actually evidence to the disciples of who he was and what he went through. Would it be okay for me just to simply say, God would like to use your wounds? There will be things that will connect you with other people as you are reflecting God, is that you have gone through the very same thing that they have. Yet somehow you reflect the glory of God and they do not. They want what you have. Listen to the last line. Those, even those crucified with him, also heaped insults. That's a really domesticated way of saying this. The ones being crucified with him blasphemed him. That's what they were doing. They were saying, you can't possibly be God and die. And Jesus would whisper to them, oh, I am redefining the term gospel, if you'd allow me to do that. Because in my gospel, I die so you don't have to. No Caesar would do that. I'll tell you what, Satan won't do that, but Jesus will. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Could I just say that's the most truthful statement? At noon, when it's the brightest, it was the darkest. Because everybody was looking at God and mocking him. Looking at God and blaspheming him. Looking at the king and honoring another. They had all become complete idol worshipers. And they were being shaped into that image of Caesar. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out, keep that phrase there, loud voice, keep that in mind. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which is translated as, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, I have heard a number of sermons over the years, of where pastors tell me, this is when God relates to my human condition at its most vital, is that he feels like me. That is horrific theology. You want to be like him, not him like you. I've heard pastors say, this is where Jesus was actually despised by God. Listen to this phrase. And God turned his back on Jesus. Oh, give me a break. This has been God and Jesus' plan from the foundation of the world. God is not surprised. Could I give you, now, God doesn't have a face like you and me. But if he did, the Father would be in heaven smiling. We have finally defeated Satan. The accuser is now done and finished. He doesn't turn his back on this. This has been his plan. And now, Psalm 22 is too long for us to look through this morning. But I can tell you, the first two-thirds of Psalm 22 is a story of the appearances of evil winning out in the life of individuals. I mean, hardship happens to us, and we look at our lives and say, God, I have done the best that I can to be faithful to you. Look at what's happening to me. There was a lady in Angie's in my church that we were serving in Cleveland. And she was just a wonderful lady. Her first name was Georgine. Every time we got together, she beamed and was contagious, made others. Priscilla Kunkel just left, so can I tell you something about her, if you haven't noticed? She has the most contagious smile I've ever seen. She smiles, and it forces me to smile. I can be kind of solemn, because my mouth just kind of goes down. Now, hers just goes up naturally. That was Georgine. She was divorced at about age 30 and had a young boy. Was raising him. He was in the church, loved everybody. And then all of a sudden, he began to become like a prodigal. And he decided that he no longer wanted to live in Cleveland. He wanted to go out to Southern California and live with his dad, who lived out there. That broke Georgine's heart. His name was Eddie. Eddie loved basketball, but he also had a heart condition at the same time. So an 18-year-old boy was out in Southern California playing basketball, went up for a jump shot, took the shot, his heart exploded in his chest, and he died before he hit the ground. Georgine came to my office and said, Dave, I want you to do the funeral. We're going to bring Eddie back, and I want you to do the funeral. Georgine, give me a phrase that you would like to give to the funeral, so I can set the climate, set the culture for the funeral. One word. Gospel. Gospel. I want people to hear the gospel. Yes, ma'am, I can do that. So, Georgine happened to teach at a school in the city just south of where we were pastoring. That city was 75% Jewish. All the schools, all the local schools, they were all Jewish. She had been trying to witness for years in the school, and it just hadn't been effective. The day of the funeral, she came to my office and said these words, Pastor, you've got to change the funeral. Really? Why? Well, the Jewish school in which I teach, they've decided to close down classes. They're going to put on TV screens in the gymnasium movies, and all of the staff and all of the faculty are coming over to the funeral. You've got to change it. Here's what she said. You've got to change it because you will offend them. There's no way to argue with a grieving mother. I said, yes, ma'am. Didn't change the message. I just changed the direction of it. Here's what I did. I talked to Georgine during the whole funeral. I never made eye contact with anybody else in the congregation. It was just a conversation between me and a woman who had lost her son. And I asked her this question. Is there anybody that you know that has lost a son unfairly? And she, in her tears, she just said one word. Jesus. Yes. This message went on for maybe 15 minutes. It wasn't long at all. But it was just the relation that God understands our suffering. And I said, Georgine, you may be the only person here in this congregation that understands the suffering of God. Can we actually know the pathos of the Father on what it costs for you and me to become Jesus people? After it was over, people came to her one after another. Now, this is funny. You would think they would come to comfort her for losing a son. They came to her and asked her this question. Is this what you've been trying to tell us for the last several years? And make it even better. Probably a year after. Now, we left fairly soon after that. We went to another church. We left. She wrote to me and said, I can't tell you the number of people that now come to her and say, you understand us as an abandoned people. Could you tell us a story about this man, Jesus? God can use your pain and your suffering for the gospel. Now, ready for this word. If you give him permission. You have to let him in to the brokenness and the resources of your life that nobody else has but you. And here is what she said to me in these closing words. I've got this in an email. It's a keeper email. I mean, I've got a lot of emails that I just want to delete, delete, delete. Boy, is that ugly. I never want to read that again. This is stored for those days when hardship comes. She said, for so long I have been angry with the Lord. And the other day a lady came to me, sat down, who had just lost a son. And here is what the lady said to Georgine. Georgine, you are the only person here that understands what I'm going through. And she said these words out loud. Well, the lady thought she was talking to her. She was talking to the Lord. She actually said, thank you. Thank you. Because I can speak to her with authority. Because I understand both this woman's pain and the pain of a holy God. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those were standing there heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. I wish I had another half hour. Elijah had several roles in the Old Testament. One was, well, first he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. Second of all, Malachi tells us he will be the forerunner of the gospel. But the third purpose that Elijah would have had is he is the one to come relieve the suffering. Listen, Jesus calls out, Eloi, Eloi. My God, what do humans hear? Elijah, Elijah, God's calling out to God, deep to deep, as you've heard in the Psalms. And what do humans hear? Oh, he must be calling to have his suffering relieved. nothing could be farther of the truth, because he's not done loving you yet. And what do? They fill a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff. Could I tell you the word staff is not just staff, it's a reed staff. Can you tell me where a reed staff might actually be used in the Passover? Where the reed staff is dipped into the blood of the lamb and then washed on the doorposts? This is Passover. And he offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him. Let's see if Elijah comes down, take him down. So the people are looking at him, waiting to see a miracle. That's what they want. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And the centurion, who stood in front of him and saw how he died, said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Do you have any idea how important that is? Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, apparently, Mark knows who Jesus is. That's good news, isn't it? In Mark chapter 1, verse 9, the heavens are torn open, the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove, and a voice comes from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son." It's nice to know that not only Mark knows who Jesus is, but the Father knows who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. As you're reading through Mark 3 and Mark 5, you will find Jesus going into synagogues and finding people that are demon-possessed. And the demons come to Jesus and say this, "We know who you are, Son of the Most High God." Mark knows, the Father knows, the demons know. You may be surprised to know nobody has called Jesus the Son of God yet, no human being, until after his death on the cross. And it just happens to be a Roman centurion that probably has a bloody hammer in his hand. You can't recognize precisely the person and character of Jesus until you walk through the cross. Without the cross, you will misunderstand who he is. And without the cross that he stays on and could have come off of, that's who Jesus is. The climax, my friends, is not Jesus' death on the cross. The climax of Mark's gospel is the confession of a man, a Roman, an outsider that is brought into the family. That is the gospel. We're not just Jews who are born into the covenant. It's now the people that don't belong. I have been thinking a bit during camp. Because if I kind of look around, there's a number of you that are multi-generation Taylor County Camp people. Not me. I am the first believer in my family. But you know what has taken place here? You have graciously adopted me into the family. You have made me one with you. That's the miracle of the gospel. Those that are far away are now brought close. Those that used to be not his family are now called my people. That's the gospel. Jesus cries out in a loud voice, because believe it or not, it's going to get better. He cries out in a loud voice. Now, can I take you to a different place? It may surprise you. Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. Realize, the serpent is a created being. Can I say that again? the serpent is a created being. And man, Adam and Eve, are to have dominion over all creation. You see the effect of sin? It's literally uncreating God's created order, turning it upside down. He, Satan, said to the woman, "Did God really say?" I'm not even quite sure how to say that. It's almost a sense of sarcasm. "Is this what you heard him say?" And it's not just the words, but what it meant. You understand what the words mean, but the words meant are, he's not as benevolent as you think he is. He really doesn't care for you the way you think he does. He's keeping stuff from, he's a stingy old man, is who he is. And the woman said to the serpent, No. "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." I will tell you, there is nothing in the text about touching it. She's just a good legalist. Not only should I not look at it, but I shouldn't touch it. That's not what God says. Don't add to God's word. Could I say that again? Don't take away, but don't add. Christians over the years have been really good adders, because what we want to do is control behavior. Could I dare say, that ain't your job. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just control behavior, he transforms you so you actually function like his son. That's the job. But we think we need to control behavior. "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Liar, liar, pants on fire. Why? Because you're already like God. He's made you that way. You want to be your own God. You want to define right and wrong. You want to define what pleases you rather than what pleases him. He ceases to be king. And now, forget about Caesar being on the throne. You are. You are defining what is right and what is wrong. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for the food, and I'm exaggerating, pleasing to the eyes, and also desirable for giving wisdom, as you are reading through the Old Testament, do not be surprised that these words are going to come up again and again and again. And it's to remind you that what is taking place in the history of Israel is simply a repeat of Genesis chapter 3. May I say, that is almost all of our temptations. Good, it doesn't just have to be food, but just good. My definition of good. Realize in creation, God says again and again and again, actually 6 times in the creation story, after he creates something, it is good. It is good. That means it is designed to fulfill the function that it will have in the gospel. And then when he creates man and woman, he says, this is very good. So she took some and ate it. Boom, just like that. The world changed. And Satan, now hear me carefully, Satan was given power by Adam and Eve. Need to stop for a minute, just let that kind of sink in. You might ask the question, where does Satan get power? Does God give him power? No, you do. You give him authority over your life because you actually value what he values. You say yes to that, I will follow you. And then the nice thing, ladies, that she did was she also gave some to her husband. Since I'm this way, why don't you be just like me? Then both of their eyes were opened and they realized they were... Remember I told you that worldview are glasses that you put on that allows you to see or not see things. We can't possibly fashion a world in our mind, can we? Where you hear the climax of the creation story in Genesis 2, at the very end, verse 15, where God brings Eve to Adam, and he says these words, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I bet you nobody has that ingrained into their wedding ceremony, because it doesn't do much for us, but man, Eve went crazy when that's what Adam said to her. And then here's the last statement that Moses wrote as the climax of the creation narrative. And the two were naked, give me the word, and not ashamed. They didn't even know they were naked. Because that's the way God created them to be. Utterly transparent, and there is no shame. So, I tested this with Angie. Is that when we were first dating, I wanted to know, as I told her more and more about myself, when will she be ashamed of me? So I told her my story. And what I was amazed at is she was never ashamed. She saw the trajectory. I was seeking out God. So can I take you to a camp meeting that I was preaching? I'm not sure I'm going to tell you where. Just say, in that holy place. I was invited there by the district superintendent. So I was preaching this camp meeting. He knows my background. He knows my story. And he asked me the very first Sunday we were there, would you please give your testimony? Like last night, would you please give your testimony? And I said to him, no. DSs are not used to getting that as an answer from pastors. No. Why? Because somehow it just might glorify sin. I'd rather not do that. I would rather glorify Jesus. So on Wednesday, he asked me the same question. Would you please give your testimony? No. On the following Sunday, the last day of camp, he wanted me to give my testimony. I realized he's serious about this. And if I don't, there may be a sense of Pastor Dave is not submitting to those in authority over him. So I said yes. And during the message, it was very much like last night. I was crying. I was blubbering, slobber. People were bringing Kleenexes up to me. It was embarrassing. I'm pretty sure nobody heard a single word I said. And after I got done, dismissed the crowd, and there was a line of people that wanted to talk to me. And Angie lovingly pushed them out of the way. Now, she did it very gracefully. They didn't know they were being put. I knew she was ditching. And it's kind of like in the cafeteria line, where at least here at TCC, ditching is allowable. I'm not sure it is in the kingdom of God, but it is here. It's not when you want to talk to the preacher. It's not allowable. But she did it. And she got up in front of me, listened to these words, and she said, don't ever do that again. And I'm kind of going through my mental records of what I said, because I was certain that I said something about Angie that she didn't want known publicly. And so I said, dear, what did I say? It's not what you said. You spoke like that guy is still alive. He is not. He's been crucified, buried, and risen again. Don't talk like he's alive. And my response was, yes, yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am, I am so sorry. They were naked, and for the first time, they had shame glasses on. Nobody in the history of the world knew what shame was. Would you do me a favor? Can you close your eyes for just a minute? Just a minute. I want you to picture Jesus on the cross. Picture Jesus on the cross. You got it? Okay, open your eyes. You're wrong. You're all wrong. Because you've pictured Jesus on the cloth with a loincloth on, haven't you? Right? Because it's too embarrassing for us to think about our Lord, our Savior, our King dying naked and ashamed. He died in your place. He died to take your shame away. Somehow we hang on to that. Listen to me. The beginning of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is is coronated as king in his baptism. You are my beloved son. And the very first place he goes is out into the wilderness. And the wilderness is Israel's greatest place of shame. That's the first place he goes to redeem what was lost. At the end of the Gospel of Mark, same thing. He is about relieving you of your shame. You know, even in the ancient world, pain could be relieved by some kind of medicine. We can relieve pain. Nothing relieves shame except Jesus. And in many of our lives, we hang on to it. And it can become our identity. And if you hang on to shame, you are a thief. Because he bought it with a price. And your shame is his. Now listen to me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of your sins and to cleanse us of all that is not him. So the shame that should not be yours is now his. It is his. The cross, the gospel, does so much more than just forgive you of your sins. But it reshapes you into the image of God. And then, at that event, that sin-creating event, then the man and his wife heard the sound, the voice. Now, God doesn't have a body. He has a voice. And the very first thing after sin is a voice. The sound as he was walking in the garden. Just in case you want to know, the word in Greek for garden is the word paradise. So when the thief is on the cross and he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the thief didn't know he was already in the kingdom. But "remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he says to the thief, what does he say? "Today you will be with me." Now, I bet your initial thought is, that's heaven. That'd be great because there's a really good word for heaven. That ain't it. He says, "Today you will be with me in the garden. Today you will be with me where a place where sin no longer reigns, and I do." I don't know exactly where paradise is, but if Jesus is there, that's where I want to be. In the cool of the day, they hid from God among the trees, but the Lord, here's the word called, voiced, the Lord called, "Where are you, Adam?" There's your song. "Where are you, Adam?" And he answers, "I heard you. I heard your voice in the garden, but I was afraid. And so I hid." That is what the cross relieves. Again and again, you hear Jesus on the cross crying out in a loud voice. And that's to point you back to Genesis and say, this is the problem the cross is taking care of. Not just forgiveness of sin, but the eradication of shame and the reshaping of the image of God in your life. If you would like half a gospel, you may have it. If you want the full, robust gospel that doesn't just forgive sin, but actually reshapes the broken image in your life, and then lovingly asks you to participate in the welcoming in of his kingdom, that is the gospel I want, because that's the gospel that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John present to us. Father, I declare that this story is too good to be true. However, biblically speaking, Lord, your word says this is precisely what you want to do for us and in us. So Jesus, we welcome this gospel not just into this place, but into our lives. Adopt us into your kingdom. Adopt us into your family. Would you please make us one with the triune God? And then, could we be so bold to ask for the gospel according to John, where you raise your hands and you say to the disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Send us from this place, this very day, this last day of camp. Allow us to be so infused with the gospel that our passion is to go and tell. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Blessings, my friends.